Tim's subject tonight is hard sayings of a given thief. And for that, the scripture this evening is from Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. If you are visiting with us, really glad you've come our way and hope that you will let us get to know you before you run off, and if we can help in any way, please say the word. We'll do what we can, but we're glad you're here. Hope you've had a good afternoon. After that morning we had, it'd be easy to have a good afternoon. We had a wonderful morning this morning with the response of Faye Bailey to be baptized, as well as Tammy Meadows placing membership with us. And all the good fellowship that we've had, the good report that we heard from Joseph and Sonia Rhodes about the work in Russia. It's been a great day. And we pray that this evening will be another good occasion to study from God's Word and to yield ourselves to His life and His will. So get your Bible out. We'll get into this. After I remind you, tomorrow night, Monday night for the Master, really want you to come out and join us. It is a great way to serve the Lord. And that is our calling, to serve the Lord. We have simple ways of serving Him. We'll help you find what's best for you after we eat a good meal. And we really want you to come out. So 6 o'clock downstairs tomorrow evening, come out and join us. And it will be a great evening, we know. When I am asked to officiate a wedding in a state other than Tennessee, the first thing that goes through my mind is, I need to check what their regulations are for ministers. Because every state has different regulations. One state that I did a wedding in, I had to be bonded, and that was quite an ordeal to do that. Another state, I had to show them my college diploma, bring a letter from the elders saying that I was indeed the preacher. It would all be simpler if I had ordination papers, but we don't do that. So I have to check, because if I do it the wrong way, I could get in trouble and it could cause problems for the couple that I marry. Well, there's something a whole lot more complicated, and well, not complicated, but more serious than that. And that is the idea of salvation. We want to make sure that we have it right. I mean, the idea that God is willing to save us at all is just amazing. Considering that we are sinners, we are the ones that have broken the law of God. And yet God has offered to grant forgiveness and salvation. Are there any terms? Well, yeah, of course. That's something that almost everybody will agree on. There are some that believe in universalism, but most will say, well, yeah, there are things that all of us need to comply with. Well, let's make sure that we understand what the Lord says and not just take somebody else's word for it, but go to the Word of God and find out for ourselves. Well, we're talking tonight about one of those hard sayings of the Bible, and you may say, well, it's not very hard, but a whole lot of people are not getting this right. I mean, millions of people are not getting this saying right. And we're talking about the example that we read about just a few moments ago, the thief on the cross. And there are many in the religious world that will say to those of us in churches of Christ, you guys are just off base completely. You're telling people to do something they don't need to do, and you're giving them the impression they have to do something in order to be forgiven. You're just wrong. Are we? And that's never a bad question to ask. Are we mistaken? Have we misinterpreted Scripture? Well, let's get into this saying that we find in the Bible and see if we can understand accurately what the Lord has given us. Now, let's look at what happened on that day. And by that day, we're talking about the day when the thief said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let's go to Luke chapter 23. If you are already there, great. If not, let's go there. I'm going to be referring to it two or three times here in the opening idea. Luke chapter 23, in verses 32 and 33, let's remind ourselves that Jesus was not crucified alone. And Luke tells us that. He says in verses 32 and 33, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so there we're told that there were two others that were crucified with Jesus on that day, and they are identified in the English Standard Version as criminals. If you're looking at the King James Version, it will say malefactors. And that's an old word that is rarely used anymore, but it simply means one who is a criminal, broken the law, gone astray, is now in legal danger, you might say. In the original, in the Greek, it is the word kakourgos, which means literally an evildoer. We don't know exactly, well, we do. We're told in Matthew's account what their crime was. But for now, just notice, this is what we're told. And incidentally, that fulfills a very unlikely prophecy about the Christ. And you know that. We go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. And in that passage, talking about God's suffering servant, you remember what it says in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So there Isaiah is talking about this servant of the Lord, and yet they're going to make his grave with the wicked. And for centuries, people thought, what in the world does that mean? I mean, how is it that God's suffering servant would be allowed to be buried with the wicked, or to meet his death with the wicked, and then to be buried with the rich? And yet with Jesus, it all is fulfilled. And we all understand now what Isaiah was talking about. So that is in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given long, long ago. But now let's look at those two criminals a bit more closely. And let's go to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. We'll get back to Luke 23 here shortly. But Matthew 27, verse 44, notice there what Matthew tells us about these men who were crucified on either side of Jesus. The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now there, Matthew tells us that they are robbers. And that's important for us to understand. William Mounts, in his Greek-English Dictionary of the New Testament, says that this word could refer to a robber, a bandit, or a highwayman. And it's the very word that Jesus uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan when talking about those men that accosted the man traveling down to Jericho. He was taken by thieves, beaten, left for dead. Everything was stolen, even his clothing. That's the kind of men that we're talking about. And you might say they're violent. They are unfeeling. Their only objective is to get what they want. And that's the word that Matthew chooses here to use of these two men. Also, Matthew tells us, as do the other gospel accounts, that they are reviling Jesus. I mean, it's not enough that they're being put to death, but now they join in the mockery. They join in all of the pointing of fingers and wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, yeah, you talked about being the Son of God, the Christ. Look at you." And so they're giving Jesus what everybody else is, and it is just a very sad scene. But then we go back now to Luke chapter 23, and this is the only place we're told this particular detail. And it had to have been stunning. It had to have been stunning to anybody that was present on that day. Because here is Jesus who has been beaten and tortured and persecuted for hours. Now nails have been driven through his wrists and his feet. And just terrible, terrible pain. And yet in Luke 23, verse 34, look at what we find. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I mean, that's just stunning. A man who is claiming to be innocent, and there's really been nothing firm that's ever been brought against him. There's false charges galore, but nothing that is actually sticking. And yet this man says, "Father, forgive them." And did this have an effect on bystanders? I think absolutely it had to. Not everybody, maybe not even on most, but some. And I suspect it may have played a part in what happened with one of the two criminals that were there that day. So now let's drop down to verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43, and this is the passage read just a few moments ago. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And there's obviously mockery in his voice. It's not a genuine request. I don't think there's anything about this man that believes Jesus can actually do it. And I think that's confirmed by what the other one says in verse 40. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." There's been a change. There's been a change in this man, because Matthew told us that both of them were railing against Jesus and mocking him just like everyone else. But now there's one of them that has had a change of heart. And it's possible that what Jesus prayed to God, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," that may have been a very large factor in changing this man's mind. And so he rebukes the other criminal. And then in verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does that suggest? Well, it says this man has faith. Because now he's saying, "You will come into your kingdom." He believes that. He now begins to realize this really is the Christ, the Messiah. And he will come into his kingdom. I don't know why, don't know how. But this is not an average man. "And when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And the implication there is, give me a place in that kingdom. Give me some kind of comfort, some honor. And Jesus says in verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now what does that mean? What does he mean by paradise? Well, of course, we have our ideas, but what was the idea in the days of the New Testament? That's the really important question, because sometimes we add on to the ideas of paradise. But what was it like in the days of the New Testament? Well, one of two other uses of that word paradise can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 2 and 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. This is Paul writing about a man that he knows. And let me just let Paul speak here. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Now, we have questions about that. Hang on. "He was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise." Now he uses a different word, talking about the same event, not caught up to the third heaven, but caught up to paradise. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." And then he goes on to talk about this man seeing things and hearing things that it's not lawful for any man to hear. And for that reason, God gave a thorn in the flesh so that he would not boast above measure. Well, I'm convinced Paul is talking about himself there. But when he says paradise, What does he mean? Well, I think it's referring to a different realm. I think it's talking about a place where maybe Paul himself went for a brief time. Perhaps it's referring to the time when he was stoned in Lystra, and he actually was dead for a bit, and then God had a purpose for him and raised him back. That's speculation. But the idea that Paul is talking about there seems to be pointing toward a heavenly realm, a spiritual realm, not heaven itself, because he says, I know a man. This is a man that's not yet dead. So it wouldn't be possible for him yet to be in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven, he will say in 1 Corinthians 15. But here he says, I know that man. He went there. I think he's talking about that spiritual realm. Craig Keener, in the InterVarsity Press New Testament Background Commentary, has this to say. He said, although Jewish texts disputed the location of paradise, they often mentioned it as the abode of the righteous after death. Now, this is what the Jews of that day were thinking about the idea of paradise. They often mentioned it as the abode of the righteous after death or after the resurrection. Thus, both Jesus and this condemned man would proceed directly to the abode of the righteous after death. And I think that's a fair conclusion. I think that's obviously the idea that we are to draw from that, is that after Jesus and this penitent thief died physically, then they would share the same location in the Hadean world. And that is the location called paradise. So, did Jesus forgive this penitent thief? Well, I think obviously he did. I think he obviously said, you will be with me. I don't think sin would enter into a place like paradise. And so, yeah, I don't think there's any disputing the idea that Jesus forgave this man. But there's where the problem comes in for a lot of people. A lot of people will say, well, that shows that all you have to do in order to be forgiven of your sins by Jesus is to be penitent and to cry out to the Lord. In fact, let me give you the words of a very famous preacher of our generation. I won't mention his name, but you would guess it within two guesses if it took that many. He wrote, if baptism were a requirement for salvation, we would certainly say that, because he doesn't in his extensive preaching across the land. But you couldn't support that knowing, for example, that the thief on the cross had no opportunity for baptism or church membership. Yet on his confession, paradise was secured. Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And therefore, the reasoning of many in our religious world is that the thief is our example. You just have a change of heart, you cry out to the Lord, and salvation is yours. And to add anything else is adding to the Word of God. And that's the hard part of this saying for a lot of people in the world. So now let's move to the question. Is the forgiven thief a model for how to be saved? And we're talking about in our day and time. Is this example a model of how we are to be saved, if we are to be saved at all? Well, again, this is the idea many people have. And let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, which is a passage that many will run to and thus say, well, there it is. I mean, there it just confirms what the thief on the cross seems to be saying. And here's what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Case closed. They say, there's what Paul wrote, and there's what you need to do to be saved. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and you'll be saved. Well, one question that has to be asked is that the only place it says anything about being saved? If there are other passages that talk about being saved, shouldn't we consider them as well? Because you can pick one passage and say, well, that's everything, but obviously it isn't if there are other passages that speak to that point. But how do we respond to this idea This idea that the thief who was forgiven by Jesus on the cross, who was not baptized at that time, was not a member of any church, as the argument will go. How do we respond to that? One response that I don't make, but is often heard, is one that is suggested by Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Here's Mark at the beginning of his gospel talking about the work of John the Baptist. And John is out there preaching, and there's great results that are coming about. And listen to what Mark says in Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And that leads some people to say, well, this thief had obviously been baptized. He had been baptized by the baptism of John, because that says all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. I would suggest that's a hyperbole, not to take anything away from Scripture at all, but sometimes statements are made in order to show there is a massive outpouring of interest and a lot of people going out. But are we to believe that even the high priest and the Pharisees went out to John and were baptized? Were they not part of Judea and all of Jerusalem? I don't think any of us would say that. In fact, Jesus chides them later in his ministry and says, why did you not believe John? So there were some that did not go out and were not baptized by John. I don't think this is the kind of argument we ought to be making, because we just don't know. There's nothing that tells us that this thief had been baptized, neither can we say he had not. But I don't believe that's the issue. Let me go on. Go on to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, look at verse 5. And here is a very familiar miracle that Jesus performed. Mark chapter 2, the man was paralyzed. He had to have four friends bring him on a stretcher, we might say, on his bed. They couldn't get close to the house, and so they got up on the roof. They cut a hole in the roof and let him down into the presence of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that immediately caused problems with some of those that were present. They said, who is this that forgives sins? I mean, that's something only God can do. And this man is claiming to be able to forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, went on to say in verses 10 and 11, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus showed there very clearly, I have the authority to forgive sins. And you'll notice there's nothing about any repentance on their part. There's nothing about the man crying out to Jesus, Lord, forgive me of my sins. He had come for the purpose of being raised up, being able to overcome the paralysis, which he was able to do. He was able to get up and take his bed and go home. But the point there is, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, and whenever he did it, he was perfectly within his rights and within his bounds. And for anybody to criticize Jesus for doing it, well, they just don't know who Jesus is. In fact, he suggests as much in Matthew 20, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 20, you have the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember how some started working early in the day, and the master went out later in the day. There were other people, hadn't been called to do anything. Come and work in my vineyard, and on until the 11th hour. And then at the end of the day, he paid all of them the same wages. And the ones who had worked all day were disgruntled. They said, Lord, you're giving them too much. Do you remember what the master said? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And my point here is that if Jesus chooses to forgive a penitent thief on a cross, there's no reason for us to try to argue, well, he, you know, this happened, that happened. No, he forgave the man who was penitent on the cross. And we just leave it to God. We say God knows what he is doing, and God always does what is right. What we need to focus on, and here's where we come in especially, John chapter 21, verse 22. There's a principle here. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and they are now gathered together, Jesus with his apostles, the 11 of them now. And Jesus begins telling Peter, there's some hard times coming in your life. You're going to be led to places you don't want to go and so forth. And Peter turns to John, the one whom Jesus loved, we are convinced. And he said, what about him? And you know what Peter was thinking. Well, is he going to have to bear a heavy cross as well? And Jesus responds, listen, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come. And that was never what Jesus meant to say, that he would. But he said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's the message every person on earth needs to hear. Don't be looking around and saying, well, look at what Jesus did for that person, or look at how Jesus treated that person. No, you follow me. And what does that mean? May I suggest Mark 16, 15 and 16, which Jesus would go on to say very shortly after that, just before ascending back up into heaven? You know what it says, Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's what Jesus says to us. He said that after he forgave the thief on the cross. He said that after he died. Now, why is that important? Okay, Hebrews 9. Last passage I'm going to take you to. I know your fingers are getting worn out. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. This is why it matters that he said that after he had died and been raised from the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, we know how this works. A person makes a will, my last will and testament. Well, you don't get any of that until that person has died, the one who made that will. And that's what the writer is saying. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You get the idea? We are living under a New Testament. And whatever Jesus says in that New Testament is what is in force for us. The thief died on the cross before that new covenant came into effect. And Jesus has clearly told us what he expects of us in order to be forgiven. And therefore, the idea clearly is that that what happened to the thief does not apply to us. Wayne Jackson, I talked last week about what a great scholar he is, and I'm going to quote him again in his article, What About the Thief on the Cross? He said, to argue that the example of the thief on the cross is a pattern of salvation today involves an unwarranted assumption and a faulty view of biblical chronology. No one has the legal right to eliminate that condition by appealing to something the Lord did during earthly ministry before his final will was ratified. And that's what people are trying to do. They're trying to say, well, I can be saved like the thief, even though that was before the covenant under which we today live. That doesn't make sense. It is wrong logic. It's faulty thinking. I found another article, which I found interesting, on the website of the Ranelagh Christian Church in Dublin, Ireland. And I like the way he closes this thought. He said, finally, to those who would say that the thief was never baptized, yet the Lord saved him, and then draw the conclusion that we don't need to be baptized, I would point out that the thief was not commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in whom is remission of sins, but we are. The thief must not be allowed to rob us of what the Bible teaches about baptism. The thief must not be allowed to rob us of what the Bible teaches about baptism. He's not talking about that man that died beside Jesus when he said the thief. He's talking about Satan. And Satan has found a very effective way of robbing people of the certainty of salvation by saying, well, just look at that thief. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to come down off the cross and be baptized before he was forgiven. Whole different covenant. Don't go back there, because we live here. And like Jesus said, if I want to forgive that man on the cross, what is that to you? You follow me. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, follow Jesus. His commands are plain. They're simple. This morning it took 10 minutes to fulfill the command. And now Faye Bailey knows she is a child of God without any doubt in her mind. And tonight you can have that same assurance. When you go home, you'll be able to sleep much more soundly, because you know you have obeyed the will of God, and there is no question you've obeyed Him. Won't you do that? And tonight, if you have obeyed the gospel, you have been baptized into Christ, and yet you've not been faithful in following Him, tonight you ought to come home. You really ought to do it tonight while you have the opportunity. Repenting of sin, praying for forgiveness. Can we help you? Come as we stand and sing.